Man, if you have your Bibles, turn to Luke chapter 16. Come on, baby. And I was just thinking while Frank was praying for us and praying for me and praying for the preaching of the word and things of this sort. It's exciting. You have a Bible. You have the word of God in your lap that God makes statements about this book. That's unbelievable. He says you can live by this book and not live by bread alone. This book can feed you. He calls it a hammer that shatters a rock, but yet it's honey to our taste and we love it. It's the same book that was used in preaching in 1 Peter chapter 1 that caused you to be born again. You heard something from this book and you got life. God used this book to give you eternal life. This is amazing. He equips brethren in the church, kind of divides them into gifts of service and gifts of speaking. And when we speak and we preach from the word or teach from the word, I mean, he takes stuff like that. I mean, this book is designed to not just be read, but you have to have it. It grabs you. It's living, active, sharper than any two-edged sword. You realize that. So if you really got your ears on, and if God ever does something in your life, he's going to fixate you on what this Bible says. And it's going to be as if he's talking just to you in the Bible. I don't know if anybody else heard anything, but man, it was like he just grabbed me by the lapels and says, buddy, that's you. And that's when you know God's got your attention. And that's when you know God's doing a work. Because that's what the purpose of the word is. It feeds us when we're Christians. And it converts us when we're out of the way. Regenerates us when we don't have life. It's eternal. It's been tested 7 times. It destroys the gainsayer and the scoffer. I mean, they've lived their life and they're dead and rotten in a grave somewhere. Here it is, still going on, still being preached. Rolls on like a juggernaut. Stands up against the false prophets in Jeremiah 23 like Hananiah. Crushes Hananiah because he comes with a false prophecy. I mean, and I just feel like I have an awesome task today in 2 Timothy 4 where he says, you know, I adjure you in the presence of God and of the authority of Jesus Christ, preach the word in season and out of season. Well, this is an in season for me. You know, and I think of all the things that I've ever done in my life and, you know, married, got kids and things of this sort. But, you know, when you think about work in the kingdom and what I'm doing here, it's like it doesn't get any higher than this. This is kind of like I'm charged with a task and a responsibility to preach. So I say that by way of introduction. It just sometimes overwhelms the people who are in the pulpit when you realize we're not just up here to tell little nice stories and tickle your fancies and kind of, you know, do those things. We have a charge so that when you leave here, you leave like a jury convening to make a verdict on yourself or a verdict on the things you've heard and say, gosh, this forces me to change my life. I got to fish or cut bait, as we use the old phrase. And it forces you to do that. And that's a good thing. Forces me to do that in preaching it. So it's like that double-edged sword. It cuts to the soul and spirit. And that's a good thing. For us as Christians, we don't run from that. We know that we need that in our lives. And at the same time, it's what is the balm that heals us. If you want to be healed, you go to the scriptures. You're going to find this many, many times, and I've said this to many people, that you're struggling with problems, and you're struggling with labels that the world puts on you, whether they're, you know, mental issues, you know, whatever else it might be, social issues, whatever it is. You come to the scripture, and you say, you know, Lord, I want to do what you want me to do. I want to be who you call me to be. Let me tell you something. God can take care of his own, and he'll take care of you. And he'll take every single problem you have. It doesn't mean he'll just go out the window, but he'll use it, and he'll shape it in a tapestry for his glory and his kingdom. There were many unsavory people who got saved in church history, and you go back and read them, and they still struggle with their unsavoriness. And God used that for his glory in helping other people who were weak. So So God isn't going to waste a single bit of that, those fishes and loaves. He gathered up 12 baskets, and he's not going to waste your weakness. So, but anyway, by way of introduction, we're looking at the parables. We studied the parables about the kingdom of God in Matthew chapter 13. And now we're kind of moving into parables dealing basically with wisdom and foolishness. We saw a parable last week that was dealing with this rich fool, basically, in Luke 12, if you remember. Here was a guy, and Jesus, for the occasion of that parable, if you remember, in the middle of his sermon, someone stops and says, I got a problem here. My brother's not sharing the inheritance with me. Jesus, and says, you're a rabbi and you got some, you know, some pull. Can you make this guy do that? He's supposed to be doing this. Well, Jesus uses it at the teaching moment, and Jesus does that many times. And he talks about covetousness and greed. And he uses this example of this guy who's rich. I mean, God really blessed this land, if you remember. I mean, he had to build bigger silos just to hold on to the wheat and all the grain and everything that he had. But Jesus points out to the crowd how foolish the man was with this abundance of possessions that he never thought past his nose, never thought past himself, never thought about God and the kingdom. And as a result, that night his soul was required of him. And then Jesus turns and says, and who will now own all this stuff that you've amassed? It'll be given to somebody else to use and to enjoy and to utilize. Now, that was last week. And here's another parable dealing with money. But it's totally different than the rich fool, but yet it's dealing with money. In Luke 16, and this, out of all the parables that Jesus preached, this one causes all the commentators the most problems. Because Jesus basically, if you want a title of the sermon, it's a good lesson from a bad example. Because this guy's a bad example. Well, the rich fool is a bad example too. But this guy actually is bad. He's a dishonest manager. And you're going to see that. And Jesus is going to say you need to learn something from this bad guy. Learn something from a bad guy. And say something. You're going to stroll Hitler in here and tell me to learn something good that Hitler did. Yeah. I don't want to know. I'm too above that. And he says, no, you're not. So in verse 1 of chapter 16, he says, now he was also saying to the disciples, now you got to remember, the Pharisees are in this mix too, because he's going to talk to the Pharisees toward the end of this chapter, but he also talks to the Pharisees at the beginning of chapter 15. So there's a mixed bag here. So while he's talking to the disciples, there's Pharisees, religious leaders who are listening in as well, and Jesus knows that. But since this is targeted to the disciples, he says in verse 1, he says, there was a certain rich man who had a steward. Steward is the same word for manager, okay? You know what a manager is. We use the word manager more than we use the word steward in our conversations today. But he said, the certain rich man, he had a steward, and the steward was reported to him as squandering his possessions. Now, let's get a little backdrop here. When you were really rich back then, you couldn't oversee all of the goings-ons and coming-ins of your business. And many times you had to hire professionals to come in who were be like these managers. And they're, okay, this is what you're going to do. This is what you're going to do. And this is what you're all going to oversee, all right? And you'll have to account to me and give me, you know, whatever. For I need to make sure that my holdings and things of this sort are being rightly utilized. And people who are rich, they have those kind of managers in their lives. I remember talking to, what was it, one guy who was really rich one time. And they have a whole different lifestyle than me. They have a whole different lifestyle than me, than you. You know, I think in terms of you got to go out and go shopping. These people come to them. They bring their products to them. Because my time is valuable. I don't have time to shop. Now, if you want to come bring me what I like, you know, show me what you've got. You know, maybe I can look at it. Or I'll have a guy over here. You show him what you have. And he knows my tastes and things of this sort. And if he thinks it's okay, then he'll buy it for me. I don't have time to be with you and do these things that like maybe every one of us do. You know, go to grocery shopping at Walmart. You know, they don't have time for that. They have other things they're using their time for to make their money more profitable, things of this sort. Half of that makes sense to me. I mean, you're just utilizing your time to your wisest ability. And so anyway, you have these managers. Well, here was this guy here. He's got a manager, and it's reported to the guy who owns all this stuff that he's squandering his possessions. Not a good sign. Definitely going to be getting his pink slip soon. He's going to have to clean out his desk. Now, as we go along, of course, they could identify with this. He says in verse 2, and he called him and said to him, what is this I hear about you? So whatever it is this owner owns and everything, it wasn't something he was on top of. It was a report given to him. Give an account of your stewardship, of your managementship. For you can no longer be steward. You can't be a manager anymore if this is going to take place. Even if it's true or not true, the repercussions of that type of PR wouldn't be good for the landowner or for the rich man to have a manager out there who's got a cloud hanging over his head, and that he's constantly dealing with people who he's got to have a good reputation because he represents this man who's an owner. And so now this guy who comes to this landowner and finds out all this stuff about himself, and you notice when the parable goes on, he doesn't fight it. But what does he say? Verse 3, and the steward said to himself, what shall I do since my master has taken the stewardship away from me? And so we enter into his thinking. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. He's got a problem. He's about to be canned. And usually back then, your whole family was with you living on the estate. So he's going to lose his job. He's going to lose his house. He's going to lose his security. He's going to lose everything. He's out on the street. He's got a problem. And he says in verse 4, I know what I shall do, so that when I am removed from the stewardship, they will receive me into their homes. And he summoned each one of his master's debtors. And he began saying to the first, how much do you owe my master? And he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said to him, take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. Now, 100 measures of oil, I think I was reading from John MacArthur on some of this, if you had to measure it with olive trees and things of that sort. This is equivalent to 3 years of a salary. And he told him, write your bill, make it for a year and a half. That didn't mean the guy has to come up with money. He's redoing the contracts there. Now, if anybody's doing that, he's thinking, okay. He just says to do it. Now, this isn't far-fetched in the first century for landowners to reduce their bills many times with their renters. Because you've got to remember something. Here's this guy. He's a manager over this section of the owner's land. And so he has to go out. And he has to, you know, these guys are going to come in, and they want to make money. They want to grow a crop, or they want to harvest, you know, olive oil and things of this sort. So he contracts with them. He says, okay, this is what the land should produce to you. And as a result of it, you're going to pay back my master X amount of olive oil, or the proceeds of that in olive oil, or in wheat, if you're going to be doing that over here. And they would have an idea how much you would make, and this is what you, and they would write out a contract, and this is what it would be. Now, the manager's doing all of this with the land renters, because his master owns the land. And so when the manager comes up with the contract and writes it out for his rentor, many times the landowner would not know what the manager was contracted with. Just he knows the land's going to be rented out. It's going to get, it has to make X amount of money. So the landowner, the owner, he knows how much it has to make. Now, the manager is the go-between guy. He's the middleman. He's the man who can get in there and make his cut. Now, he's already getting paid from the landowner himself. But he can do some things under the table, kind of like a tax gatherer. See, when a tax gatherer would go out and collect your taxes for the Roman Empire, the Roman Empire would tell the tax gatherer, saying, okay, now remember, you need to get from these people 10%. Well, the tax gatherer would go out and charge you 15% for your taxes. Or he'd charge you 20%. You never knew how much the percentages were. You couldn't go back and read the tax code for the Roman Empire and figure out how much your tax guy was charging you from the Roman Empire. He would just say, look, I'm commissioned by Rome to gather your taxes. You pay me, or you got the answer to Rome. You couldn't go around the guy. There's no appeal or whatever. And so that's why tax gatherers got a bad reputation, because they knew they could be gouging people and you never would know. And so they came into disrepute because of that. Well, here's this guy here. Now, whether he was charging usury, in other words, extra interest on top of this contract or whatever it was, because there's different ways to look at how he was being dishonest. Whatever it was something that the landowner with the people who were actually renting, there was going to be a disconnect. And it got reported to the landowner about this guy being dishonest. Now, the landowner has to have a good reputation with these people coming in. I mean, he's part of the community. And he has to make sure that he's doing everything above board. And so somehow, way, shape, form, it got communicated back to the landowner, your manager here squandering your possessions. Now, they didn't say he's making a profit off of your possession. Somehow, he's taking the landowner's money in some way, shape, or form along these lines. And so now he's calling this guy in and says, I want to see the books. I want to see everything that's going on. You're going to lose your managership. Even if the guy's right and was above board, the PR part has been destroyed. Well, the guy's in a quandary here. And so he has a plan. And what's his plan? He brings in these guys because, see, he's on his way out, but he has a little window of opportunity. He still is in control of the books. Now, whatever's taking place between the people who are renting the land and the manager, and then the manager and the landowner, undoubtedly, the landowner doesn't know all the things that's taken place between the manager and the renters, because he could call them in and they could renegotiate the contract right then and there on the spot. And he could do it in such a way, as we're going to find out as we continue to read, that the landowner is actually going to praise the manager about something. This is a dishonest guy. We're told this. Jesus tells us this. We want to try to figure it out. He goes on and he says, for example, in verse 6, there's another example. He says, and he said, 100 measures of oil. And he said take your bill and sit down quickly and write 50. And another guy in verse 7. Then he said to another, and how much do you owe? And he said, 100 measures of wheat. And he said to him, take your bill and write 80. Wow. And his master praised, notice, the unrighteous steward. Jesus is calling this manager unrighteous. He's unrighteous. Whatever he was doing in his transactions as a middleman, it was ripping off the landowner. Because he had acted shrewdly. So the guy here, who's firing the manager, at least has to scratch his head and say, well, got to give him credit for one thing. He's shrewd. He's used his position on his way out to do what? Feather a nest for himself when he got out, so that these people, who he saved them all kind of money when he went out there, he'd say, Just remember me when I come out. Reserve a little spot for me, all right? So I can live with you. So that you'll put me up. So that you'll help me out. Now, as he goes through this, and he says this, Jesus starts making now some applications from this to the kingdom of God. It's not hard to figure out what this parable means, because Jesus tells us the application we should take from the parable. Now, before you get all, you know, discombobulate about how Jesus could use a dishonest manager to teach a good lesson. Jesus does this many times. He uses an unjust judge, remember, with this persistent widow. I mean, the judge is crooked. Or he had this guy who comes in, he needs some bread for his friend. He goes to his neighbor, knocks and knocks and knocks, and the neighbor doesn't want to be disturbed. So Jesus is in the habit of using people of disrepute, unsavoriness, and uses them to teach basic things of the kingdom for a good lesson. Bad examples for a good lesson. And here's this unrighteous steward acting shrewdly that the landowner says, wow, I got to praise the guy. He acted shrewdly. Doesn't say anything about him now being a great guy. Doesn't mean now he became honest. But he had it handed to him that what he did with his possessions at that moment when he was at a crossroads was shrewd. Now, Jesus is going to take that example and say, let me put some legs to this thing and watch this thing run for you in the kingdom of God, for me and you. So the first thing he says is the people in this world and how they use their resources and their possessions are far wiser and far more astute and adroit than the sons of the kingdom of God. Now when he says that, because he makes that statement in verse 8, he says, for the sons of this age are more shrewd in relation to their own kind than the sons of light. Now here comes the application. Verse 9, and I say to you, make friends for yourselves by means of the mammon of unrighteousness, that when it fails, and it's going to fail, they may receive you into the eternal dwellings. Now when he makes that statement, he's not saying, go do something evil and buy your friends. Don't go do like the prodigal son in the chapter before and go squander your inheritance with harlots and things of this sort. That's not what he's saying. He's saying use your money shrewdly, basically. When you go to invest, don't think about investing in yourself. That's the lesson from the foolish ruler, remember? who was rich. And he said, don't do that guy, this rich fool that lost his life that night. Use it investing in people. Now, when he makes that statement, he keeps bumping it up to bigger principles. And notice what he says in verse 10. He who is faithful in a very little thing is faithful also in much. See, where is he getting that from? See, he's just working his way back to bigger principles. Faith in little, and he uses this principle in other parables as well. You're faithful in little things, you'll be faithful in much. You're unrighteous and unfaithful in little things, you'll be unfaithful and unrighteous in much. In other words, he's talking about character here. And the old saying is, money, it's not money that's the root of all evil. In Timothy, Paul never says that. It's the love of it that's the roots of all sorts of evil. The old saying that money makes a bad man worse and a good man better. It's true. But we learn something here, a third way that money affects people, not just makes a bad man worse and a good man better. It can make a desperate man hopeful. Now, when he brings this illustration to bear, and then he makes the statement from there in verse 11, if therefore you have not been faithful in the use of unrighteous mammon, who will entrust the true riches to you? You're a manager like him. You've been given certain possessions like him. God calls you in and says to give an account of your stewardship. Would he find faithfulness in little things? Faithfulness in big things? What will he find from you? And then the big principle, which guides the whole thing, is what? Verse 13, no servant can serve two masters. You know this going in, manager. You can't serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Now, if you're going to be a manager in the kingdom of God, here's where you're a son of light. This is where you need to have your ears on. This is where you need to sharpen your shrewdness. You've been given possessions. You've been given things by God. Every single one of you have. I have. Now, the guy in, what was it, Luke 12, the rich fool, remember? Notice the comparisons between that guy and this guy. Kind of help you out. Because notice, the first guy, the rich fool, he had access to money, didn't he? Wow, did he ever? I mean, it was coming in, I mean, in droves. In fact, he had to go tear down barns to make bigger ones. Now, this guy has access to money. The dishonest manager. They both have access to money. They both are going to be using money. One's a dishonest manager. He doesn't have a good reputation. You don't want to be following this guy. This guy over here doesn't have a bad reputation. He could be an entrepreneur. He might be great in the community. He's employing people, giving them jobs, things of this sort. He's got contracts to construct bigger silos. We like that guy. Now, this guy over here, I'm sorry, but I mean, he's just, you know, you don't want your daughter messing with this guy. He just doesn't have the reputation. But they both are in the money business. One's going to be commended, and he doesn't have a good reputation. This guy is going to be condemned. He has a neutral reputation. We don't know. We just know that he was foolish at the end of the day because he loses his life. Both of these guys are planning for their future, right or wrong. This guy, yeah, I'm going to build bigger silos. This guy, I'm trying to feather a nest. Hopefully, I'll have a place to live when I get out because I'm losing my job. I'm losing my career. This guy makes the fatal mistake of assuming he's got time. This guy is a realist and knows he doesn't have much time at all. And that's the first thing you need to understand about being shrewd in the kingdom of God. What this guy in Luke 16, what makes him shrewd, what will make you shrewd, is first of all, you have to be a realist. You have to be brutally honest with yourself. If you're not, then you're going to be this guy. Because this guy assumes all kinds of things about himself. Assumes he's got 30, 40 years to live. Assumes he's going to be building this. Assumes. This guy didn't have any of those assumptions. He knows. Well, I mean, I'm getting canned. I know what that's going to be. I'm going to be unemployed. It's a certainty. I'm out of a job. I'm out of money. What am I going to do? I can't beg. See, he's being, I don't have the muscles. I'm held together by duct tape and chicken wire. I'm not going to be able to do that. I'm too ashamed to beg. I can't do that. See, he's going through all of his options. Because if he doesn't do that, he's not a realist. Now, if he'd have done what this guy did, he'd have been over here saying stuff like this. He'd have said, well, the master's got it wrong. I'll just get in there and kind of wheel and deal with my master, and I'll keep my servant, you know, my managership. If he'd have thought that, he wouldn't have been a realist. He wouldn't have been shrewd. Got people that do that when it comes to spiritual things. I remember, what was it? Mark Twain, they caught him one time reading the Bible. And they said, his friend said, what are you doing? Said, I'm looking for loopholes. Looking for loopholes. He knew something about what was his relationship with God wasn't right. And if you're ever going to become a Christian, you got to become a realist. Face the brutal facts. You're not right with God. Don't play with that. If you're going to be shrewd, you're going to be commended. You're going to have to be brutally honest about your spiritual condition before God. You're not where you need to be. Don't let somebody else talk you into that you are. You'll have to every church that will tell you this truth, there's 1,000 out there that will drown you in a self-congratulatory society where they constantly are patting you on the back for just being, having a pulse and having a heartbeat and breath. Don't. Face the brutal fact. When you read the book of Romans and he talks about the gospel, he starts off with the wrath of God. God's mad at you, not at sin, you. Sin's found in people. God didn't put sin in hell. He put sinners in hell. Those are people, real live people, who, like this rich fool over here, wake up one day and they find themselves in hell and they start scratching their head. What did I do wrong? What happened? And then you got a guy over here who's as crooked as they come, but he's got enough sense to know when to get out of the rain, when to get out from underneath the wrath. And he realizes, saying, wow, Bible says that? Well, I don't want that to be true for me. Because, yeah, I'm probably way worse than what that Bible's saying of my condition. And he's brutally honest with himself. Don't let somebody talk him into being one of the good old boys. It's going to be okay or whatever. You have to come to those grips with that reality. I don't care how long you've called yourself a Christian or whatever. And I'm not trying to throw your Christianity into disrepute or, you know, trying to make you, you know, shake in fear because, you know, I don't think you're a Christian. It's not up to me to think whatever. You've got to get right with God. And you've got to be honest with God. That's why for a Christian, and we've said this many, many times, it's not the sins that you bring to the table that alarm us. It's your attitude toward those sins that you bring to the table. You should be hating sin. It drives you nuts to sin. And not to be blue-collar sins, they could be the white-collar sins. Sins of pride. Sins of unbelief. And you hate it. You find yourself crying. You find yourself praying, Lord, I don't want to do this. I don't want to practice this. I don't want to be like this. You hate this. See, you hate, I'm a realist. My landowner hates this. You put people in hell for this. I think, what was it, the devotion today by Piper? Claire sends out these devotions, and was a devotion by Piper today. He remember counseling with somebody about, you know, some sin that, you know, he was in. And finally, Piper just kind of, you know, had a point blank and said, you know, God's going to judge you and put you in hell for that sin. And he kind of looked at him, stunned. He goes, you mean I can lose my salvation? And Piper said, you never had it. If you can act with this sin and not pluck out the eye and cut off the hand. See, that's an attitude of extreme displeasure with what you're thinking, saying, and doing. If you don't have that, that's the problem. That shows up where you're really at more than the actual sin itself. But see, this guy's a realist. That's what you, if you're going to be shrewd, that's the first thing. He was a realist. He assumed he had time. He knew he didn't have much time. You know that. That's part of being a realist. You see how he acts in this parable. Quickly, sit down, write it quickly, quickly, quickly. He's acting like a first responder. He doesn't have much time. I got to meet with my boss tomorrow, and he's going to give me my pink slip. Hey, man, we're going to the movies tonight. Why don't you go? I don't have time to go to the movies. Oh, look, man, we're having a crawfish boil. I ain't time to eat. I got to bring these people in. I got to get this nest feathered before I get canned. See? People who are shrewd in the kingdom of God know they don't have much time. They're a realist when it comes to God. They're not out there playing footsies with all these, well, God could be this and God could be that. Well, maybe this is true. Maybe that's not. Maybe that is kind of sort of whatever. If you're in that kind of boat, you're not going to be shrewd. And you want it to be a relativistic culture you live in so that you can kind of say, well, that's just your interpretation. And that's just, you know, what you think. Yeah, you keep doing that, you're going to go over the falls. You'll be like this guy, the rich fool. Because what you're basically saying is, I don't want to come to the realization, realist, that there's a real holy God and I'm a real sinful person. And God's going to catch up with me. Because the sands of that hourglass don't stay in that top bowl forever. See, this guy's realizing that. Someone told him, think, what happens if his landowner never told him that? Hey, I'm hearing this and this or whatever. You need to get the books together so we can have a talk about this because you're going to lose your managership. What happens if he never told him that? He would have kind of kept on going, thinking everything's okay. Then walked in, given a pink slip, and gone. But he has this window, like you, like me. We have a window. Here's the window. Here's today. When is the day of salvation? Tomorrow? Yeah, today. So you have to act like the first responder, okay? So this guy's a realist, all right? The second thing we see in here with this parable, he's an opportunist. He's not just a realist. He's facing the facts. But he's an opportunist. Now, what's an opportunist? He's not just somebody who's brutally honest about the situation. He's adroit. He's MacGyver when it comes to his opportunities. He sizes it up. I can't do this. See, after a while with the realization that I can't do this, no. He doesn't say, just give me a six-pack and let me go get drunk. That's not an opportunist. Some people do that. You find them every day after work. They go and hit the old watering hole because, you know, life is just too hard. And let me tell you, life is hard. And so they pull out the crutches and they drink this and snort that. Party this, party that, because life is just too hard. That's not an opportunist. That's a fool. Now, he's using that as an excuse, but the real shrewd man is going to take advantage of those brutally honest things. Doctor comes and says, you've got cancer. You know how big of a burden that can be, but you know how big of an opportunity that can be? An opportunist will take advantage of his cancer. Well, I probably got a year and a half to live. Time to lock and load. I got 18 months to get everything crammed in that I wanted to do for the next 20 years into 18 months. Now, you know something? If I'm talking to you, I'm talking to you like that. You got 18. I don't know how the chemotherapy might work. You might have 24. I don't know. But we're going to plan for 12 in case it doesn't go well, okay? Now, you don't get people talking to you like that. You get people holding your hand saying, you know, we just really love you. Everything's going to be okay and all this. And they mean well. I get it. I understand. I mean, you're trying to help somebody get through something. But you're also a realist too. And you realize their life's going to be coming to an end. Eventually, you're going to need to talk turkey with them. And you're going to say to them, saying, you've got a great gift from God. You've been given notice of your expiration date. A lot of people aren't. Somebody died on old Neil Lane last night. I wonder if they were given notice that accident was going to happen. Their life was going to be acquired of them last night. I don't know. Some guy died over here, got shot somewhere. Might have been a drug deal. Might have just been walking by. I don't know. Was he ever given notice that was going to take place? Nope, gone. You got that luxury. Luxury. You got that opportunity. Now be shrewd with it. You got 12 months. You need to sit down for this week right now and plan out your 12 months. What are you going to do every month? all the way to the 12th, especially the 12th, where you might be weakest. Now, that's a shrewd man. That's a man who will do more for the kingdom of God than all of us here together with all of our years combined. Imagine that. Why? He's not crying in his beer. He's going to die with his boots on. I'm not going to die with my slippers on. This guy, the rich fool, slippers. Soul, take your ease. Remember? Where's my slippers? Where's my lazy boy? This guy, he didn't have that luxury. Boots. It's not a matter of don't waste your life. Don't waste your retirement. I don't have a retirement. I don't even have a week. And I can't waste a minute. Now that's a shrewd guy. That's the point of the parable. See, Jesus is driving this home. Faithful in little things. He'll be faithful in much. He's being faithful in the use of what? Use of mammon. Not the worship of mammon like this fool over here. This guy had no urgency. This guy's got extreme urgency. This guy, think about it. His problem in Luke 12, the rich fool. And Jesus brings it out. He never thought of others. He thinks of himself. So he said to himself, I. This guy over here, he's not thinking of himself at all. He's thinking of others. I got to get that nest. I got to make sure I work on this guy here. He sees that I'm cutting his bill in half. He sees I'm taking 20% off. I can endear myself to them. He is looking to others. All he's thinking about is others, those people that can help him. When he gets out, he's about to give up all of his assets, but maybe I can make a bridge to these assets, these people. Now that's being wise. That's being shrewd. This guy's got a retirement mentality. This guy's got a wartime mentality. Anybody's ever booked passage on the Queen Mary, the ship? You know, during World War II, that thing had to be scuttled as a luxury liner and made into a wartime ship to transport troops. Now, the accommodations were totally different. Wasn't all these fancy beds and all these, you know, little mint juleps and all these little fancy tie knots on the, you know, when they make the bed and everything. They put in triple-deckered bunk beds. Hammocks that can support more troops, you know, cross this and supplies with that. You could tell this isn't a luxury liner. And here's my great fear. We're gearing up for a retirement mentality. Stop. Don't do that. Don't waste your life. Don't waste your retirement. You've got to maintain your boots, not slippers. Don't trade them into slippers. As you get older, we come to find out, I know with me and my sister, you know, all of a sudden we might get some money in from my mom's inheritance and things of this sort. You got to be careful with that. This guy over here in Luke 12, what happened to him? All of a sudden you see the infighting between brothers. I can't waste that. You can't waste that. I can't go and say, oh, well, I'll take my ease and put my slippers on. Can't do that. I don't think there's any coincidence I'm going through these parables. God's teaching me these things. It's like he's teaching you these things. This is a wartime mentality. I don't have all day. You don't either. I'm singing that Beatles song when I'm 64, because I'm 64. I always thought that was decades ago away. No, I'm 64. I don't have a lot of time. And if I start squandering that possessions, like when Jesus says, faithful in little things, here's the little things. He says, I'm going to give you some possessions. I'm going to see how faithful you are with them. Those are little things. How you invest them depends on how you get the bigger things. How can I entrust to you what's your own when you can't even handle what somebody else's? Here it is. This is my stuff. My stuff. I own the field. I own everything. I own all the money. I own all the assets. I'm going to give you some of them. We're going to see the faithfulness is going to come out in you. Yes or no? How are you going to invest those things? Are you going to look to yourself and say, I can buy a bigger TV. I can get a fancier car. I can get a bigger house. I can pad my nest. And I can say, take thy ease. And if that's my compass, I'm going to die like a fool. I'll call it something else. Obviously, I can't call it what he calls it. I'll call it something else. I'll use that verse in, verse 33 in 1 Corinthians 7. Say, well, you know, man's interests are divided if he's married. He's got to kind of think of things on how to please his wife. And I'll hide behind pleasing my wife. I'll hide my idolatry for things behind pleasing my wife in that 1 Corinthians 7:33 verse and get away with it. It ain't going to work that way. God knows our hearts, doesn't he? And God's going to put needs before you, needs before me, needs before the church. And he's going to say, meet them. How do I know that? Because he says it in 1 Timothy 6. Remember Paul tells Timothy that. Those who are rich, instruct them to do what? Not to fix their hope on the riches. But to be what? Ready to meet pressing needs. And if you're going to be ready to meet pressing needs, you're going to be shrewd. You're going to realize these are those things God's given me to hold, not to grasp. Remember, like the monkey, I'm not called to hold on to something. I'm called to, like this, hand out. He's given this to me. See, I don't know if any of y'all play the lottery, but I'm going to tell you up front right now, you're not going to win it. Not because the odds are so great. I'm praying you don't win it. You got somebody praying against you. You ever win that thing? It's almost a ticket to hell. I didn't say that. Jesus said that. How hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Why would Jesus say that? Because they have that type of load of bigger grain so you can build bigger silos. The temptation is huge to spend it on yourself. And you'll have to give an account for every penny God puts in your hand and how you utilize it for the kingdom or not for the kingdom. And when you come with an unchanged heart and you marry those two things together, and I've taken the depositions of people who have won everything and lost it all, you begin to realize, yeah, rich fool. And we have that tendency to do that. So the first thing is this guy's a realist, okay? He sized up the situation with him and God. He sized not just the situation that God's wrathful, I need to be saved, but me and you, we need to size up the realization that left to ourselves, we will serve mammon. You will serve security. You'll call it something else. Well, God can't expect me to do it. Yeah, he can. Well, you know, I'm kind of getting old in age and I can't. Yeah, no, you can do that. Who told you couldn't do that? Well, I mean, I'm 64. God doesn't expect an old man to go on the mission field. Yeah, he does. When did you ever get off the mission field? Who told you that? Why'd you buy into that? Because I want to buy into that, see? It's so much easier to do. And if I get around people who are doing the same thing, it's a danger for our souls. So I'm just helping you out. Being a realist, you need to realize you have a heart that wants to serve mammon like I have a heart that would want to serve mammon. And we have to ask the Lord, Lord, you've given us these possessions. You've given us this time. You've given me this energy. Help me. I remember a guy, forgot his name. He was with Dave Sitton's ministry. But he was a great guy. He was from Pennsylvania. He passed on recently. But he was in his 80s. He must have been, I don't know, but I met him. He was in his mid-80s. This guy was constantly on the mission field building houses for the missionaries and things of this sort. I was going, this guy's 84 years old. What's he doing out there on the mission field? I mean, the guy, 84, really? I mean, he's probably going to be more of a hindrance for the people. No, he was climbing on roofs, shingling and all this. It's like he had the energy. God gave him that, and he invested it. Because remember, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 9, he who's plants a couple of seeds, don't expect a bumper crop. You'll get crops from a couple of seeds. You sow sparingly, you reap sparingly. You sow abundantly, you reap abundantly. And he promises, you get out there and you take the seed that was meant to be your bread and you scatter it abroad, he ain't going to outgive God. God's going to take that, bless it, and he's going to bless you far more with more seed than you can imagine. Not just seed to feed you, with now more seed for you to give away. Imagine that. Not just outgiving God, you can't do it. He's going to actually give you more resources, more bags of money and stuff to give out. More energy. Now, I'm not some health and wealth guy. Long from it. But this is what he promises. But you see, to do that, you have to walk by faith. And we don't sit there and we don't, try to get out there and beat the bushes and try to have people give us money. We don't do that. God wants you out there working, you work, and you work on your dime. That's what Paul did. He'd get out there, like he tells the Thessalonians, he says, we didn't ask for any money. We don't want any money from you. When we minister here, it's all free of charge. If I got to go make tents, I'll make tents. That's what you do. That's what we do. And if people give us money, then we'll give it to them. If I ask for money, I won't see a dime of it. I can promise you that. That's a rule. Whoever asks for money doesn't get a dime. It goes for somebody else. Not a dime. Because that's how you know it's genuine. It's not trying to pad somebody's nest or whatever. Hey, this guy's got a need. Trying to get some money around. It's not like, hey, give me half and I'll take my cut and give to them. Oh, no. It don't work that way. When Paul was having this money for the Jerusalem saints, he made sure other people of reputation took the money and went and gave it to these people. But he said, look, I mean, if you made a promise and a pledge to do these things, you need to follow up on it. Because I went and bragged about you guys, and now I got to come in and say, well, they gave pennies on a dollar. They promised dollars but gave pennies. So he's trying to rescue from the Macedonians to hear these people in Achaia. But anyway, that's in 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You can go read it. It's great stuff. But in this parable here, the bottom line that Jesus is bringing out here about mammon and being faithful and things of this sort is you're going to have these things. You need to be a realist, but not just between you and God, but a realist with your own heart when it comes to possessions. We live in a first world country. We're drowning in possessions. That's great. Those are blessings from God. But people go to hell because of the blessings of God. The blessings. And they don't know how to handle them with an evil heart, and they become curses. They become milestones around their necks that take them down into the sea. Meant to be a blessing, meant to help others, meant to be used as a means to an end, they become an end. And people can't walk with God. But the second thing is you have to be an opportunist. You can't have this wartime mentality. This guy, the rich fool, had his assets taken away. This guy had his assets given away. He gave away. Now, whether it was the landowners or was his cut, he was writing the new contract out, he was giving away his assets. Let me tell you something. Think about it. You die tomorrow, all your money is gone. You can't spend it fast enough. I told you you're going to die tomorrow. I said, okay, you're going to die tomorrow. Here, take your checking account, empty it out. Go on a spending spree, bro. Tomorrow's gone. What are you going to buy? What are you going to get? Well, sometimes they'll even tell you. People who have a tendency for suicide start giving away their possessions. They act like this guy. Now, if I have them anyway after I die, might as well start giving them away now. And it becomes a sign that something is not right. But they're acting on their assumption, I'm not going to be here tomorrow. And you see them start acting with their possessions that way. All I'm saying is, look, as a Christian, every single one of your possessions is God's given you and put in your hands. So you need to pray about everything you do. Here's your three main possessions. And I'll close with this for you, okay? You possess things. How does God want you to use those things? Whether it's money, whether it's houses, whether it's cars, stuff. You got stuff. Now, the stuff is not evil. You won't hear me say that. And if you got a good heart, I'm praying God gives you more stuff. Think about that. Sounds like one of those health and wealth guys. No. Because a good guy, remember, good person, money will make them better. Because they'll know how to use their stuff for the kingdom of God. That's one possession. Another possession you have is you have energy. You have strength. You have ability. You're not laid up in bed in a coma. At least not yet. So while you have that resource, that tool in the toolbox, use it. Some people don't have things, but they got a lot of energy. Well, maybe you could work for somebody. Help them out. Do something, see, instead of give them something. Other people, they got more stuff than they got the energy. So they use the stuff, but they're using it for the kingdom of God. That energy that they have. The possessions that they have. And then whatever time you do have, which isn't a guarantee, you've got that, you use it. I've got today. I don't know about tomorrow, but I got today. I can help somebody today. And so I'm going to do that. I want to help them today. My time, instead of wasting my time on me in front of the TV, right? What am I doing with that? I'm serving myself with it. I'm not saying it's sinful to learn this or learn that or watch this. No, it's not sinful to retire. It's not sinful to go on a vacation. None of those things are sinful in themselves. But you give them to the Lord and you say, Lord, I don't want to start wearing slippers. And I get it that, you know, I need a break from here. I need a break from there to kind of rejuvenate. Spurgeon would do that. He'd go to the south of France many times to kind of, you know, reload. And then he would come back more invigorated to do the work of ministry. You get that. Makes sense. And you use your livelihood, your money toward those things. But you have a wartime mentality to do that with. You know, a ship's got to go into port sometimes and kind of get refurbished and redone so they can get back out there. But it's never an end in itself and become a rich fool. And so your life doesn't look like it's all in retirement and every 1 week out of the year you go on the field. No, it's I'm on the field and I take a week for a little R&R. Now that's like a good soldier. That's what soldiers are. You're called to be a soldier. I'm called to be a soldier. We have to hold one another accountable toward these things. We have to encourage one another with the use of our time, with the use of our resources, whether it's energy, whether it's things or whatever. I'm not going to get in your face and tell you how to spend your money. I'm not going to do it. I have no business doing that. I can't do that. Paul doesn't do that. He just says, make sure you're using these principles, and especially this shrewd guy here. He's a bad guy in all counts, but he was shrewd when he understood he was a realist, and he was an opportunist when it came to the reality of where he is and where he was when it came to his master. We have to do the same thing when it comes to God. Your life is a vapor. It's going to come to an end. And they're going to ask when they bury you, hey, how much did he leave behind? And we're going to say he left all of it. Every single penny. He didn't bring any. You could throw it in the casket, but he ain't going to be able to spend it anywhere. He's in a casket. Where do you spend money in a casket? You just stay in a casket. There's nothing to spend it on. It's gone. You've just spent all your money in one fell swoop. They've taken all your assets because all the sand in the hourglass is gone. So we learn the lesson from the dishonest manager that Jesus wants us to learn. Faithful in little things. You've got to be shrewd with those little things. Maybe somebody after church today says, well, what's going on? Oh, I don't know. I'm just kind of down. And you think, I wonder if they could use an encouraging word. Maybe I could spend some time trying to encourage my brother or sister. Well, if I do that, I won't be able to watch the game. Yeah, you're going to have to make a fish or cut bait call on the kingdom of God and watching the game. It had nothing to do with money. It has to do with time. It has to do with energy. They said sometimes George Whitfield would preach 9 times in a day. You think he had that on his day timer? They would just kept asking, could you come over here and preach? Okay. And he would say, Lord, you're going to have to give me strength. You have to give me strength. They need it. I'll do it. But you don't have to prop me up and hold me up. But I got opportunity at my door. I need to invest wisely in the kingdom. And so must you. So much. I must do that as well. We're not immune to those things. And God puts people in ministries around you. Here's opportunities to give to them. Not just money and throw money and say, okay, well, great, I gave him some money. I feel better. I can go live my own lifestyle, my retirement lifestyle. Stop. I like one thing Zoe has shared. Said sometimes, you know, when they go in the abortion clinics and they pass out tracts or whatever, he says, sometimes what makes the most difference at an abortion mill is not so much you showing up and preaching. It's just you showing up. It's just your presence there saying, I'm against this. Doing nothing except showing up. But you know what that takes on your part? Energy and time to do that. Maybe some resources, money, gas or whatever to get there. But yeah, you have to invest to do that. So you can't just, well, I'll give them some money and then I can go back and live my own kind of way. See, that's where money's not being invested wisely. It's being used as an excuse to hide behind. It's good, but you need to be a realist and say, Lord, I'm hiding behind my assets and I'm scared to do these things. Would you help my unbelief? Would you help me? Would you help me to transition to a wartime mentality? I don't know how. I don't want to be foolish with my resources. And I don't want somebody coming in and trying to con me into doing this, that, or whatever, and I don't want to do it. Fine. Good. That's a good prayer. But let God do it. And let God tell you what to do. And let God show you how to wear the boots and transition from the slippers. And you know what you'll find? You'll find, as it says, that Christ always promises it's always more blessed to give than it is to receive. And you'll find your soul light as a feather. And you'll realize, wow, this is life indeed. I do live by your word. Wow, this is so encouraging. I'm so built up by that. You can't buy that anywhere. So those who are suffering from mental issues or whatever, I'm going to tell you what you need to do. You need to put your boots on. And you pray. Yes, Lord, I really need you to help me with my depression, my loneliness, my anxiety. You know what God's going to do? I'll take care of that. I'm going to focus you away from yourself. I'm not going to have you look at yourself. I'm going to put you around other people who are anxious. I'm going to put you around other people who are depressed. I'm going to put you around other people with bigger fish to fry and have other issues. And you're going to be so engrossed and involved with them and praying and this and this and this. And he'll just, out of the blue, he's done it with me. He'll all of a sudden say, hey, how's that depression working? Huh, what? Depression? I got my hands full down here. I don't have time to be depressed. Yeah, whatever happened to that stuff? I'm too involved working in the kingdom. And then you take a wartime mentality. You say, well, Lord, if I'm going to die of this, if I'm going to have this for the rest of my life, then fine. I'm just going to die with it, but I'm going to go forward and do what I need to do for the kingdom. And if I'm hindered by it and it gives me a limp and it makes me hobble and I can't run there very fast, fine, but I'm going to stay on the track and I'm going to hobble and I'm going to limp and I'm going to do what I can. Fine. Now, that's a testimony. That is what's going to be remembered. Like that runner who was sent by his country to run in the Olympics. The guy, he's in this, 25-mile thing. And everybody comes across the line, remember? And then, must have been an hour later, here comes this guy limping because he fell and he hurt. And the crowd realizes he's from that marathon group. Everybody else is already gone off the track. And here he comes. He's limping in and everybody's cheering him, everything. It's like, yeah, he didn't win any medals. And so someone asked him, he said, I got to tell you, why didn't you just give up? Why did you, this is, looks a little embarrassing. You come across the line, he goes, embarrassing? He goes, my country could have sent anybody to start the race. But to finish the race? That's the heart of a champion. That's what it takes to finish the race. God doesn't expect you to be successful and win the gold medal. But he does expect you to be faithful. If it takes you an hour to get across that line, and it takes everybody else 15 minutes, you be faithful and you do what you can with what you have, Mary. For what she has, she did. Leave her alone. Wherever the gospel's preached, her name will remember because she did everything she could with what she had. Not what everybody else around her had, but what she had. You have something of energy, resources, time, whatever, you need to invest it in the kingdom. And look, I'll tell you the first thing up front. When I say that, I expect you to give of that. You don't give it to me. You give it outward. Outward to someone else who's not even expecting it, you need to do it for the kingdom of God. Let's pray.